What we've been doing for the last quarter is working our way through the several psalms out of the 150 songs of Israel that we have in the Old Testament. We've tried to focus on the idea of how these hymns and prayers prepare us for the understanding of Christ. They give us the language for understanding Christ and responding to Him, and the picture in that sense of what spirituality is about in life. And here are the three foundation points for what we have been trying to say. We've tried to show that the understanding of Christ that we have comes largely from Israel's worship, from Israel's worship language, and from its offering up everything from its agony to its praise to the God of heaven. And we've tried to show that this, then, Israel's worship arises from the real whole extent of human experience, that of all of the kinds of things human beings go through. And if you pass through in your mind some of where we've been, you'll get an idea of the range of emotion and the range of human need and human struggle that is included in this, that our understanding of Christ arises from. And just review in your mind for a minute. Psalm 2, a son is begotten and be king. We move on through Psalm 16. You find out that that God doesn't leave His Holy One to corruption, doesn't let Him see corruption. You begin to see that this royal son, however glorious he may be, is going to be involved with human experience all the way even to the problem of death, but it won't have the last say with him. Psalm 22, you remember the Psalm of the Cross with everything from people encircling him like wolves to his hands and feet being pierced, to mocking at him and gambling over his clothing and so forth. You look on through Psalm 31, he finally commits his spirit to the care of the God of justice. Psalm 40, he comes to do the Father's will. Psalm 45 is the royal psalm that's based on the wedding, the wedding feast, sort of the king. Psalm 69, another one of the prayers of agony where the evildoers are around and the soul cries out to God for help, for strength. Psalm 110, where the priest, after the order of Melchizedek, becomes also the king forever. Psalm 118, the stone that's rejected now becomes the head of the corner, and so forth. You've seen everything from exaltation to rejection, and everything from the joy of the wedding feast to the heartbreak of suffering and even the tomb. All of it is included. And then that Israel's worship is based on the nature of God, or based on who God is, based on the attributes or the character of God. Those three points are the anchors for everything that we've looked through and everything that we've tried to think about. Now, for our worship, remember that what becomes important is not form from Old Testament Psalms, but content. We learn how to hold ourselves up to the light of God through all kinds of experiences and to regard Christ as the answer to those experiences. And you think about it in this way. When we come before God to offer prayers and praise, to seek His help for our hurts or to offer our thanks for His blessings, we have to have done the preparation of looking at what we have been passing through in our lives. There is no way to worship without, I mean, I know what we mean when I hear a brother lead us in the assembly and say, help us to put our worldly cares out of our minds now and just think about You. But really, I think what I see is the in these Psalms is, please help us to bring every one of our worldly cares and to ask and to see them in light of You and to ask You to be with us and to help us to deal with all of these things in a way that would honor You. And then what happens is these experiences get considered in light of who God really is, what He's really like. And that becomes the answer, or that becomes the energy for facing, turning again to face life. And I'm hoping that you've noticed and been impressed with the fact that in every one of these Psalms, even the ones where there has been obvious agony, they all the way to with enemies sometimes, you know, break them to pieces. It ends up by turning again to God with some peace and some praise. Now, I want to mention that what we have studied are the Psalms that are specifically cited in the New Testament, either by Christ or by one of the apostles, to say this is what the ministry of Christ means. All the ones I've mentioned a moment ago are the ones that the New Testament specifically quotes and applies to Jesus. Now, here's what occurred to me in thinking about this week that I don't want to finish without our mentioning, and it is that also the New Testament makes use of certain pictures of God to show who Christ is without specifically quoting the passage. And I've chosen one of those kinds of Psalms today to show you what I mean, and I don't mind telling you why this one, other than it being a favorite one. I was sitting with the High family late Thursday afternoon, and we were remembering. And in the process, I asked them, "What are your favorite passages that you want to?" I mean, we're talking about a member of the church for 62 years. So, what passages have been you guys' favorite ones? And we used one of them in the memorial that we did. The other one, their grandson-in-law read out at the cemetery, and it was this one. Can you guess which one? Some of you. Fred, no fair. You were there, Fred. All right, Psalm 23. All right, let's think about this for a few minutes now. And I've used up most of our time already, but you'll get a view, I think, of what we mean by saying that there are some of these psalms which are not specifically quoted, but which no believer in Christ can read without seeing him all through it. Aaron, would you mind to read Psalm 23 for us?
The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever.
All right, thank you, Aaron. Now, without saying anything about it yet, why is that little psalm? There are six verses. I didn't count how many words, but why is that little psalm so meaningful to us, to people, to, I think, all of us? Why, one older writer said, the world could do without many a large volume better than without this sunny little psalm. But the problem is, it's not just a sunny little psalm. All right. One reason is what Debbie said. It covers all aspects of life. You notice verse 2, lying down in green pastures. What picture does that think of? I thought of this yesterday, and I saw my little grandchildren sitting in the knee-high grass that I had mowed Friday. Green, lying down in green pastures. Pretty peaceful, right? Well, what about verse 4? The valley, even though, suggesting what? Even though, confidence, of course, but I am walking through this, right? The valley of the shadow of death, and I noticed that an alternate translation is the valley of deep darkness. And so one reason is this takes in all of life. Why else do you think, and there's not a right or a wrong answer to this question, why does this little psalm here mean so much to people? Why is it a favorite? All right, the comforting part of it is there. The sense of peace that I'm in the care of somebody greater than me. All right.
It acknowledges our need.
All right. It certainly suggests the idea that for these things to be mine, it's going to need to depend on somebody besides just me. I think that's part of it. Why else?
I think because it shows that God knows what's going on.
All right, the idea that God is involved, that He is aware, that He is paying attention. Haley?
He's in control.
Right? All right.
Oftentimes, we don't know which decision to make, but he does.
All right, the idea of the shepherd in that way. Why else?
God promised all.
All right, the idea that there is the thought here that you're focusing ultimately on the good that has been poured into the cup, other than just looking, having your attention drawn to the darkness and so forth that might be there. Anybody else? Nobody has mentioned yet the one that I think is the ultimate answer to this. I just told there's no right answer, and now I'm saying mine is the only right one.
We got a guess.
Pardon?
We got a guess. I said you always do that to us, and then we have to guess.
Yeah, that's right. Keep guessing. Okay.
He's with us. We don't have to
fear. All right, he's with us. You're getting close.
I think the way it ends, it will be with the Lord forever.
All right, the idea that this is the sense of peace that comes from this. This may be the momentary thing, but this is the ultimate thing for forever. All right, he refreshes and restores all that. You know, what was that under your breath? Okay, all right, let me tell you what I think. I believe that the final answer to it is that we know who the shepherd is. I think that we talk about Christ's songs. I mean, just think of this for a minute. In John 10, the Lord says, I am the... What was it? The passage where verse 10 says, I'm come that they may have life and have it abundantly, but it is, I am the good shepherd. What does the good shepherd do?
Give his life for the sheep.
All right, he lays down his life for the sheep. He has no... There may be a wolf, a predator, but he won't... He's not a... Our shepherd is not a hireling who will run off and hide with that. In 1 Peter 5, it mentions Jesus as the chief shepherd. Meaning he's the model for all other shepherding, and he does not leave his flock unattended or without care. And in Hebrews 13... verses 19 and 20, I believe it is, or 20 and 21, he turns out to be the great shepherd of the sheep who is raised up with the blood of an eternal covenant, who's able then to provide for us. So I'm suggesting here that the ultimate reason to me is that there has been a shepherd who has been here to take the lead, who remains aware and in tune to his flock. He's already given himself. He's already conquered the worst enemy. He is able then to bless and to keep and so on. Now, if you imagine also the fact that the Old Testament, this is not the only passage in the Old Testament that lays down this situation. There are at least three other psalms where I find this same picture present, but especially important, I think, are two statements. One from Isaiah 40, if somebody will turn to Isaiah 40, the other from Ezekiel 34. And I don't want to take too much time with this because we still want to look quickly at Psalm 23 and what it has to say. All right, in Isaiah 40, which is a beautiful, beautiful text. We know the end of it better than we do the middle of it, unfortunately. The rising up on wings like eagles and so on. But look at Isaiah 40, verses 10 and 11. Brendan?
Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes.
All right. Now, when Israel read this, I'm not suggesting they knew, they looked forward to the Son of God as a Messiah necessarily, but I am saying it is impossible for a Christian to read this and not think of what God does through Christ. Now, in Ezekiel 34, there is a passage where The problem is the prophets and the priests and the kings of Israel have been terrible shepherds. They've not paid any attention to the hurting, the struggling, the straying, the injured, the sick, the weak. They've ruled with harshness. They've let the flock be scattered. They've not fed the flock. And there is a rebuke offered here. But in contrast to that, look at what the Lord God says beginning at verse 11 of Ezekiel 34. Jan, do you mind to read that section for us? I'd like to read all the way through 16, 11 through 16.
For thus says the Lord, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep. I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them into their own land. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the ravines and in the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture, and on mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie in good grazing land, and in rich pasture they shall feed on mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep. I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice.
And injustice is two words there, not one. So you think about it. You look at what's said there, especially in verses 15 through 16, and you think about that as a statement of what Psalm 23 is about, and then you remember all these things about it costs God His Son, who laid down His life, who was raised up from the dead, who leads the church as the chief shepherd and as the model for leadership and care of His people, and who, with the blood of an eternal covenant, is able to bless them and keep them. Now, with that in mind, very quickly, I suggest that we look through Psalm 23 and look at it in these two ways. What he does, and now what I will. All right, these two ways of looking at Psalm 23, and I'm aware of the different ways. I think most of the more current commentators suggest that the Lord is pictured here as in two ways, first as shepherd and then as host. I have read some rather ingenious descriptions of how all of this could be about the shepherd, and I don't discount them. For now, let's not occupy ourselves with all of that. Let's look at the Lord is my shepherd. So he is my shepherd first. All right, look down through it. Now, what does this mean? Look at the verbs, the action here. What does he do next that you see?
He makes me lie down.
All right, he makes me lie down. He causes me to lie down. What else?
He leads me.
All right, he leads me. All right. What just makes me lie, causes me to lie down? Does he actually sometimes insist that I lie down? What next?
Restores.
All right, he restores my soul. And of course, we think of the soul as the spiritual part of man, but it could also refer to, in Old Testament terminology, to life. What else does he do?
Guides me.
All right, he guides me. What else? He doesn't rescue us from the bell, does he? All right. What else?
He protects us or prepares to pay in the presence of our enemies.
You're going faster than I can ride. All right. He is with?
Our
He is with me. He comforts with his rod and his staff. He prepares. We might say provides. My cup overflows, in other words. And his goodness and his mercy follows.
He anoints.
All right, he anoints. Excuse me, where would that fit in here?
Between the last two.
All right, here. We'll do it this way. In case we forgot anything, he anoints. I won't worry. You guys can't read that anyways. Now look at this here. And for our purposes here, I will first not want. Now, does that mean I'll no longer have any desires? Or he'll get me to the place where I will be unfeeling and I won't care anymore. Is that what he means? What does he mean? I won't lack anything. I won't lack for anything I need. That idea. The idea of he leads me beside still waters, or he restores my soul, or he makes me lie down, and so forth. There is not an I will with that. But if you look in verse 4, I will
fear no evil.
Fear no evil, so I will not fear. It may be, the evil may be there, but his rod and his staff, one to rescue and one to fend off predators, I will fear no evil. And then what's the other I will? Oh, I'll give you a hint. You can include I shall in this. What?
I will dwell
in the house of the Lord forever. So to follow my negatives here, I'm going to use it this way. I will not depart or
be separated.
I will not be separated. That's a good way to do that. So I'll say it that way. I will not be separated from the Lord. I'll be in the house of the Lord, meaning in the presence of the Lord, meaning a welcome guest with him for length of days. Now, what strikes you about that list?
He does a lot more than we
do. All right. He is the shepherd. We provide the benefit. We enjoy the benefits. Now, remember that this is written from the sheep's perspective. John 10 is more from the shepherd's perspective. And in that passage, remember, he says, my sheep hear my voice. They won't follow somebody else and so forth. My sheep are one flock and so on. So there are other aspects of this. But this is why I say that the Psalms allow us to understand what Christ means to us. And think of all of the ways in which this thought ends up being such a precious thing. Yes.
He does all this if we let him.
Yeah. Yes, if we let him, and so that we may enjoy this.
We have to accept it.
That's the reason I make the point that John 10 and passages like that describe how we respond to him as his flock or as his sheep, and the key factor is if a shepherd is going to lead a sheep, will need to submit his care, his keeping in that way. I sure appreciate you all thinking with us. And I hope that every time we read the Psalms, thenceforth, we'll think of Christ and of what God means in the real experiences of our everyday lives. I know a lot of things are going on. I hope everybody has a good and safe week. Let's remember to pray for each other. Which, by the way, I want to talk about or to think about tonight at our meeting. So
you can be here with us for that, please do. You guys have a good week.